irreconcilable differences. It's the phrase people use to part company, to each go their own way, to end a relationship. When people cite irreconcilable differences as the reason for their separation, they are often saying that the relationship, it's beyond repair, that they have problems that absolutely cannot be worked out, and that there is no solution other than the complete dissolution of the relationship. If there was anyone who knew about irreconcilable differences, it was the people of the island of Crete. During World War II, the Germans captured Greece, and then they sent an ultimatum to the citizens of the island of Crete. Surrender, or, you know, we will come and do it by force, face destruction and death. Well, the Cretans didn't take much time making up their minds. Their answer to the Germans was a quick no. So the Germans invaded. And soon the airplanes and thousands of parachuting soldiers darkened the sky. Men and women and even teenage kids grabbed whatever was at hand. Some guns, pitchforks, axes, trying to kill the soldiers as they landed. But it was all to no avail. Soon they were an occupied country. Many Cretans fled to the hillsides and to hideouts and tried to carry on guerrilla warfare from there. On one occasion, a German officer was driving through his jeep through the village of Kandinos, and he was shot by a sniper. The Germans proceeded to gather up everybody in the village and to call for an account. Tell us who it was that shot him. No one would speak, so they took all of the men, 13 years of age and over, lined them up, and shot them. Then they brought in the bulldozers, and they leveled the whole town, and then they left a plaque, a sign, warning others that this was what they could expect if they did not follow their new leaders. Little wonder that even after the war, most Cretans were often heard to say, "The only good German is a dead German." In the world in which the New Testament was written, the deepest divide and most irreconcilable differences were not between Germans and Cretans, but between Jews and Gentiles. It would take a miracle to bridge the gap between those two groups, if it could ever be bridged. And yet, in the church in Ephesus, as in many of the cities around the Roman Empire, new small groups began to sprout up, close-knit communities where Jews and Gentiles were meeting together in close-knit fellowship, in harmony with each other, calling one another brother and sister in Christ and caring for one another like family. Many who saw it and heard it wondered, how is that even possible? The simple answer from the people in these groups, Jesus Christ. We have found peace together in Christ and in putting our faith in Him. If you want to know how it happened for us and how it could happen for you, then come and join us and listen as we discuss the story of God, of what God has done and continues to do for us in Christ. That is the kind of conversation that happened when someone in Ephesus or in one of the other cities got wind that there was a place where Jews and Gentiles were living together in peace and harmony like family. And they would have said, tell me how. There must be a backstory. That is a story that brought us up to this point. And there was, and there is. And if you open to Ephesians chapter 2, then you will find it. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is going to begin with us with some of the backstory, where this whole story began. And so, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The backstory that Paul gives goes back to his reader's own pre-Christian past. He wants them to recall it so that they will have a greater understanding and appreciation for just how amazing the present situation that they find themselves in is. And it's good to be reminded of our past sometimes. For example, my grandparents were born in Russia and left communist Russia with only what they could carry. It's important to recall where I was, where we've come from, and to thank God that I wasn't born in communist Russia. Many of those reading Paul's circular letter, and he intended it to be not only read in Ephesus, but in the churches in the surrounding area. Many of those reading this letter were Gentiles by physical birth. And they shared a very different upbringing and background from Paul, the pious Jew. Among themselves, the former Jews often referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, godless outsiders, if you will, a term that sounded more derogatory on the lips of many Jews, some Jews than others. Gentiles were known to be religiously deficient because they didn't have all the important marks of piety or true spirituality. And their rather long list of spiritual deficits is included, as Paul cites them, being separate from Christ. That is, separate from the Messiah, the hero who would come and make things right. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. No rights or privileges or access to God. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Think of the Old Testament story, if you know, of the importance of the birthright and the blessing and having that. None of that. They were, you boil it down, without hope. Not that they didn't have hopes and dreams, but they had no ultimate hope, especially in the face of death. They were without God in the world. Many Gentiles, of course, had many gods, but no relationship with the true and living God. Now, the picture that Paul paints is not how the Gentiles in the group would have seen themselves in their pre-Christian state. They would have thought, probably at many times, that they were fine, but when the light of Christ came to them, when they saw the comparison and contrast, they too saw their old life with new eyes. I can imagine the Gentiles in the group listening to this being read and agreeing with Paul's assessment. Yes, we really had been without hope and without a knowledge and relationship with the true and living God. And I can imagine the Jews in the group as they were listening. I can imagine them cringing at some of the derogatory words and tones that they used in their past references to Gentiles. Freaks, rednecks, colored, queer, homo, mental case, the list could go on. So I think they were all delighted to hear the part of the story that mentioned there was a dramatic change. But now in Christ Jesus, I think we should have a little Americanism here. You all, who were once far away, have been brought near into the same family by the blood of Christ. These summary words mark a dramatic change. Jesus totally transformed the whole situation. All those outsiders to God, and they were all outsiders, right? All those far off and estranged from God were brought near to God and welcomed in as full members of the family of God. Not first class and second class members, full members in the family of God. And how this happened is briefly stated as by or through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ refers to his sacrificial death, which Paul talked about earlier in chapter 1 as the means of our redemption, which he defined there further as it's the forgiveness of our sins. It's a clean slate. And also not only our redemption, but also our reconciliation. And here he emphasizes the restoration of a close relationship with God. Right? When we have a bad relationship and we've got to work through the stuff that's between us and the dirt, right? And we get that cleared away. It's so that we get this new relationship, a relationship restored. And so salvation is both a removal, a getting rid of all that stuff, and it's a restoration. It's a restoration. And of course, in our day and age, we're not too familiar with blood sacrifices, especially in the way that the Jews and Gentiles, both of them in that day were. So just as a little aside, but I offer it as a connecting point. When that language comes up, by the blood, saved by the blood, you know, if that is totally new language to you, it's like, that's kind of weird. But not really. I use two brief connecting points. One is the examples of sacrifice, and I used one last week about the soldier, Private Jack Lucas, in Iwo Jima, who jumped on a grenade, two grenades, and actually survived, but to save his buddies, right? And we talked about how Jesus did that even for his enemies. He jumped on the grenade for us, right? And a second example, not only sacrifice, but also blood in our day, we know much more that blood has this amazing cleansing and restoring power, right? And I'll never forget Dr. Paul Brand sharing the story of how he got into medicine in the first place. He was doing some volunteer work at a clinic, actually an ER. He must have been doing early on in his medical work and in his medical studies. And a patient came in, a young woman, and she was comatose. And she was white as a sheet. And they ran to get her some blood, and they put it on the stand, and they said, "Watch this," okay? And as he watched this person who was totally white as a sheet, not breathing, and he was feeling for a pulse, and then suddenly, as that blood kept going in, began to feel a pulse. Eventually, she began to breathe. And eventually, she opened her eyes and said, "I need some water." And he said, and I thought to myself, if blood could do this, you know, and he wondered, whose blood was this that had given this blood that this person could come alive? So I think these examples of sacrifice and the example of the cleansing and restoring powers of blood in our own day are wonderful ways of getting at the bottom line is that what Jesus did on the cross is life-changing, absolutely life-changing. Christ himself is our peace, says Paul in verse 14. And he's going to go on to explain the peacemaking work of Christ and reconciling us to God and to one another. So you always look at the cross, right? It's great. Vertical, right? Connecting us to God. Horizontal. Everyone use the cross. Why do you Christians, have crosses? Because this is what God did. He connected us back to God, and he's restoring peace to one another in our relationships. Christ brings us peace. He gives us peace and he makes peace. But Paul says he is our peace because he is the source and foundation of peace. That is why he alone is able to unite Jews and Gentiles with their irreconcilable differences. And because Christ is the source and foundation of peace, of all peace, he is the good news for anyone and everyone whose divisions seem like irreconcilable differences. I say seem like because it always looks irreconcilable from a human point of view if we just take a snapshot picture without saying, "God, you can tell long stories, long amazing stories, we read about them." So we say seem like because Christ was able to bridge a divide that everyone thought was impossible. And then when the impossible happened, it forced everyone to say, maybe we'll have to change our definition of impossible, right? If we suddenly see the impossible take place, which happened for me in Colombia, I mentioned years ago. I had had a difficult falling out with some people in my previous church a couple years before that. I was finding some healing along the way, but not nearly as much healing and forgiveness as I needed. And it was my trip to Colombia where I went to a country that had experienced nonstop conflict, civil war for 50 years. 50 years. There wasn't a family, a person untouched by that conflict. And yet I saw people who had been able to find God's forgiveness and to extend forgiveness, and it made the unforgiveness that I was hanging on to, I thought it was just, these were huge. And then it's like, you go there and it's like, compared to the East Coast mountains and the West Coast Rockies, right? And they had been able to forgive monumental things. And it just put my things in such a little perspective. And I realized, okay, and God's forgiveness of us is even a whole nother level. And it began another level of healing for me. That was the greatest gift they gave, and they didn't even know it. They just shared their stories in the midst of it. You know, trials are what God often uses to forge and form testimonies that in turn help other people to begin to imagine and explore new possibilities with God for themselves. Let me say that again. Trials are what God uses to forge and form testimonies that in turn help other people to imagine and explore new possibilities. Getting back to our text, Paul goes into more detail on how Christ did the impossible. Christ overcame the fundamental division in the ancient world by, it says, destroying, that is loosing, releasing, dissolving the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There were two primary religious distinctions and laws that kept Jews and Gentiles apart. Apart socially and apart religiously. Socially, there were these Jewish food laws, restrictions, kosher. It prevented them from sharing a meal together with Gentiles. And for myself, with our Syrian family who is Muslim, Islamic, wonderful. But food, having a meal together, that was the first big obstacle we had to get through because if the food wasn't halal, they can't eat, right? And so I got a feel for what that kind of division and obstacle is like. So that's socially. And then religiously, if a Jew invited his Gentile neighbor to pray with him at the temple, so maybe the Gentile said, yeah, I'm interested in finding more about God. I'll come with you to the temple to pray. Well, when they would come, they would just have to stay out in the foyer area. And there were big signs posted. Do not, if you're a Gentile, do not cross here on pain of death. And they had soldiers, their own, in the temple to make sure that you didn't cross the boundaries. And there's stories in Acts that illustrate this was really a big deal. So you are always very conscious that there was this divisions socially and religiously. And so food laws and circumcision were the two primary outward signs and regulations that the Jewish had that formed a barrier or wall between them and the Gentiles, physically in the temple and socially wherever they had food was served. Now, I should say that we do well to keep in mind that the Old Testament law, God's intent for this was to keep his people distinct from one another, but not to divide them. Distinct, but not divide. And so what Christ did is he set aside the Old Testament law. You might wonder, did he do that? Kind of like, you know, the Chinese government with our conflict currently with the Huawei executive. You know, they want Canada to just set aside, ignore those laws, you know, and let her go. And so did Jesus say, yeah, I'm just going to ignore them? No. Jesus made the old external laws obsolete. That's what he did, by fulfilling the original intent of them. I'm going to go back to my construction days briefly. In construction, we always used to make concrete forms. We'd put wood, we'd make fasteners, okay? those forms, but the purpose, the end goal of those forms was always to be filled with concrete. And once they were filled with concrete, those forms were irrelevant anymore because they accomplished the purpose. And God's purpose, okay, was to keep his holy people distinct for when Christ would come. And when Christ came and fulfilled the intent of the law by changing the outward mark of circumcision to a circumcision of the heart and inward, doing the inward work. And when the food laws, he says, that was to keep you pure, to think about God as a holy God. But God came to purify your heart so that you don't have an appetite for what's evil and bad. When that gets fulfilled, then those exterior things, put them aside. Now they're just causing problems. They're creating divisions where God never intended there to be divisions. Distinctives, distinctiveness, yes. And in this way, Jesus made a way for all believers, Jews and Gentiles, to become full members of what he calls the one new humanity. He says in verse 15 that he did this in the flesh, that is, in his earthly body, which he explains further in verse 16, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Human hostility to God and human hostility to one another had to be overcome. And instead of, it had to be overcome because whenever something bad is done to us, we want to even the score. And you know, it's interesting, it never gets completely even, does it? You know, the Germans wanted to even the score with the Cretans? Way overboard. And so instead of reflecting back any hostility, what Christ did on the cross was that he absorbed all of the hostility on the cross. Think of it as a giant sponge. And then by absorbing all of that, what he was able to give, what he reflected back, what did he do instead? He reflected back love. He prayed for his enemies. It says here in verses 17 and 18, he came and preached judgment. No, he came and preached peace. To you who are far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. By grace and by faith, they're always linked. He goes on in verses 19 and 20, and we're going to cover this very quickly. He says, you're all insiders now. No more outsider language among you. Eradicate it. Whatever that outsider language that we use in our day or what they used then, eradicate it, he says. Really? Because we are all insiders. The mark that is on us is no longer some external mark. Earlier on in chapter 1, he said, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. That's the new mark. And it's an inner mark that happens whenever someone puts their faith in Jesus. They become part of the family of God. And so everyone, this one new humanity, has the same entry point. All must come through the door of Christ. The access requirements are always by grace and by faith. And then Paul, in these verses, last verses, he piles up all kinds of language to underline that all believers are full and gloriously included. And so he will use a citizenship metaphor. You know, and there's always this distinction, right? Are you a landed immigrant, you know, or are you a refugee? No, we're all citizens of the kingdom of God, the best citizenship of all. And then he will go on to use the household, the family members, that we're all part of the household, God's household, his family. And then he will use the temple metaphor. And he will say, the temple, you know, there was these barriers and exclusion. It's interesting about the temple. When the first temple was a tabernacle, a tent, that went with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and when they were out in the wilderness. And God's presence, his visible presence, would always come and fill that tabernacle when it was set up. So they knew God was dwelling among them. And then when Solomon came along and he built a beautiful, glorious, permanent temple in Jerusalem. If you read the story in Kings, then the glory came in to the temple and people saw God's glory fill it. And that temple was destroyed by the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. And then King Herod, New Testament times, he helped to rebuild the temple to make it great and glorious again. But you know what? There's never any sign that God's Spirit came and filled that temple again. But Paul says, oh no, he did. He did in these little group gatherings where Jews and Gentiles have experienced the reconciliation with God and one another. God's Spirit, there's a temple is taking place, and God's Spirit fills that place and those people. You are the true people and temple of God, he is saying in these verses. When people saw and heard the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus were worshiping God together, living as a loving family, people were seeing a glimpse of the future. They were seeing God's grand design of bringing all things in heaven and earth together in Christ. It was unfolding before their eyes. And that is why we, the people of God, need to be loving, living examples of God's redemptive and restoring and reconciling work. We are samples, at least parts of our lives should be samples of what God can do to restore things that were broken, to restore divisions that are divided. And remember the irreconcilable differences of the Germans and Cretans in the opening story? Well, following the war, Bishop Irenaeus of the Orthodox Church in Crete asked MCC Director Peter Dick to send young people to help the people rebuild their lives and the economy. Soon Crete will be an island of old people, said the bishop. And so if you could just send us a few craftsmen, he told Peter, to train our young people, they could learn new skills and new jobs, if they would find new jobs and they would be able to stay. Perhaps you could even start a vocational training school here. Now Peter and the bishop both knew that was quite a monumental ask. And they doubted that it could happen. But Peter, you know, after discussing it with the head office back in the United States, they agreed, yeah, we'll agree to this, do this project. And they sent out word, we need some volunteers. And after the word had been sent out, two people volunteered. One, Richard Kaufman in Ohio, and a Klaus Froese in West Germany. Well, Richard was busy, yet he had responsibilities, but Klaus was able to go right away, and Peter had looked at his resume, and he thought, oh, this guy's got experience, the skills that we need, he's a metal worker, this is great. And he sent him off a message, head, you know, to Crete right away and get started. And then as 1 month later, Peter is in his office in the United States, reading through different reports coming in from people in the work around the world, and suddenly he's horrified. He turns white as a sheet. And he says, Dick, how could you be so stupid? You sent a German to Crete. The Cretans hate Germans. And so he quickly arranged to get on a flight. And he got over to Crete as quickly as he could. And he went out to see the bishop first. And he says, oh, hello, bishop. How's the new young man that we sent doing? Wonderful, he said. He's even learning Greek, and he's already been teaching our young people. So he went and he found where Klaus was, and he said, Klaus, how's it going? And Klaus said, great. I love it here. This is great. And he found he was already teaching the people, and he's even using some of his extra time working with the youth in the area. The volunteer, Richard from Ohio, eventually ended up joining Klaus there, and together they actually did establish a vocational training school in the town of Castelli. And when Klaus's two-year, it was a two-year commitment for each of these men, and when the two-year commitment was up, the bishop and the people and the students and the young people wouldn't let Klaus leave. So they arranged for him to stay for another two-year term. And when that two-year term was completed, on the day when he was about to go, they surprised him with a farewell party. And the town was gathered, and the bishop, he talked how Klaus Froese had come to us as a gift from God, he said. And the mayor announced, we have decided to make you an honorary citizen of our city for the rest of your life. And when Klaus went back to Germany, he did end up getting married, and he changed jobs. He instead began working with Greek migrant workers. And over the course of his life, he worked with over 250,000 migrant workers. Greek migrant workers. And often when Klaus and his wife went on vacation, where do you think they went? They went to Crete. That's right. Friends, there is peace in and through Christ. You see how when people from the island of Crete came across Klaus with all of these Cretans, and they loved one another and they made him an honorary, what happened here? Well, as each got closer to God, each got closer to one another until they found themselves together in the family of God. That's the good news. Because as long as we move closer to God, He always has a redemptive plan. It can be long, complicated. It isn't exactly the redemptive plan that we have in mind. But God's reconciling and restorative powers, don't limit Him. Don't limit Him. If He could bring Germans and Cretans together, Jews and Gentiles, He can still do it today. Let's pray.